Ooh, what a busy summer. You guys have been having a busy summer? Kind of. You guys are going to be lively today because there's only a handful of you. Everybody else is camping. If you're out in TV land, I'm glad that you're tuning in. I'm glad you're having fun. You're not as having as much fun as we are, so neener, neener, but hey. We are going to dig into this section in Mark and continue on. Before I pray, we're going to actually be in the same chapter that we were last week. I kind of divided it up because this is a section where we step into the weirdness. It has to deal with end times, and there's prophecies, and there's lots of stuff that comes with that. And I didn't feel right just kind of going through it quickly, and so I felt like we need to come back. And I'm not going to go into great detail because we could do a whole series on the end times and go into that, so we're not going to go into great detail, but I think we're going to hit a couple of the highlights as Jesus mentions it here in chapter 13. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll dig in. Father God, we just come before you right now. Lord, you tell us things and you reveal things to us. Sometimes we hear, sometimes we don't, sometimes we mix it up. But you know, it doesn't bother you. You understand. And we ask that, though, that you would reveal to us through your Spirit the things that need to dig into our hearts. The realities of how we apply these things that in some ways are mysterious to us. Father, I ask that you would help us to always be captivated by who you are and your love and your attributes and what it is that you call us to, that the things of the future would not have a grasp on us that distracts us from the reality of what we're supposed to be doing now. And so, Lord, we just lay it before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I say we're stepping into the weirdness, like I say, we're stepping into the prophecy, we're stepping into the end times. And I think when it comes to the end times, as you guys know, the Scripture, especially Daniel and Revelation, they talk a lot about the end times. We get a bunch of information in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians about the rapture, and then Jesus himself, you know, gives us a bunch of information also. And so there's lots of information throughout the Scripture that you can find about what happens at the very end. But it's hard to grasp and hard to put all the pieces together. The best way that it was ever explained to me, it at least resonates with me, is if you think about it, as the prophets, as they looked out over the mountain ranges, you know, and you think about the mountains here in Montana where you can see the range, and there's kind of another one behind it and another one, and they kind of a little bit of mist and smoke in there, and so it kind of sets them apart, and they're out there, and so you can see the whole picture, but you can't see everything. You see the highlights of the peaks, and you see the ridges, but you don't know what's in between the ridges and between the valleys. And you don't know how far the mountains are separated from each other. And so you kind of get this picture, but you don't have the whole picture. It's not like you're looking at topographical and go, here's the whole layout of it. And I think what happens often is when we dig into Scripture and we begin to look at prophecies, we grab and we see all these highlights, but we don't know all the in-betweens. And because of that, we have a hard time trying to go, well, does this event happen before this event? Or we're not too sure, is it simultaneous? Is it one that starts the other one? Or is it something that happens later? And it's all kind of a mystery. And the reality is the early church, when Christ took off, they looked at it and looked at Scripture and said, hey, listen, everything that needed to be fulfilled has been fulfilled for Christ to come back. And all of the rest of this that the Scripture talks about could happen in a moment. And so for them, they felt like they were in the last times, that it was probably going to happen before they passed away. And so they acted like that, and they were zealous about getting the gospel out, and they walked true to their faith in the midst of that. And almost every generation from that, like I say, the older you get, you feel like, well, we've got to be in the end times now. This is it. Here it comes, you know. I remember as a kid growing up, and my grandpa, he was a pastor, and as I grew up, he was always talking about, it's coming. It's going to come. Here it comes, Mark. It's coming, you know. And there's always this thing where it's like, there's this urgency when you look at Scripture, realizing, oh, it could literally come right now. We could step into it any moment. And so, when you look through scriptures, it gets kind of difficult to try to navigate some of that stuff. The other thing about the future is, let's face it, it does step into the weirdness. And when you step into the weirdness, it attracts certain people that like weirdness. And so you get individuals that kind of get enthralled about it and dig into it and get so consumed about, hey, this is the way it has to be and this is what's going to go on and we need to be watching these things. And they almost get dogmatic about their view of how they interpret certain passages of Scripture because this is the way it has to be fulfilled. And they get themselves in trouble. Because throughout history, we've had a lot of individuals that say, this is the day. We figured it out because the moon's going to be here and it's going to turn red and these things are going to happen. And so this is the day. Be ready. And obviously those days have come and gone. And Jesus said from the very beginning, no one knows except for God the Father. Even Jesus, the God, didn't know, which is kind of a weird thing to think about. But at the same time, yeah, Scriptures say God the Father knows. Because there's a bunch of weirdness in it, it also brings a little bit of anxiety to it. That it feels like, I need to know and I need to understand, but I don't know, so I don't know how to handle this. And so sometimes when we deal with end times, we have this little bit of anxiety that builds up inside of us. And there's been people throughout history that have capitalized on that anxiety and been able to spin stories. And we have occults and religions that have basically grown up around captivating on people's anxiety about the end times. I mean, you could look around Jehovah's Witness. The whole Jehovah's Witness itself is all geared around their interpretation of what's going to happen at the end times and that they are the chosen ones. And because of that, they're going to be the elect. And so there was kind of this fear-based idea that, hey, the rapture's already happened, and if you don't get in line with us and do our stuff, you're not going to make it now because it's only a handful of us that are going to make it. And so they were able to captivate and hold a bunch of people that have stepped into that. And it's not a Christian group. It's an occult. We've had those that have started out as a cult and very fascinated with the end times that have began to realize some of their errors. Seventh-day Advent started off that way, where they stepped in and went, oh, the mark of the beast is that you worship on Sunday. And so they changed it to Saturday, and this is how we're going to do this, and they're the chosen ones. And as time has gone by, they began to realize, hey, some of this stuff, it's not really actually biblical interpretation. And so they have stepped away from that. There's still some things there that are kind of weird in their teaching, but I wouldn't call them an occult. And so there's things that groups that have been out there that have taken the weirdness and really run with it. With that, I think it's really important for us to be able to look at and say, okay, stepping into this is not wrong because Jesus tells us to watch, and there's nothing wrong with digging in and trying to understand. But you need to take that, in my opinion, take that with a grain of salt. Because you are stepping into something you don't know about. And you are stepping into something that is a mystery. And the cool thing about it is when it needs to be known, it will be clear. Because God does that. Whenever God speaks to us about the future, when you look through Scripture, this is the thing you need to realize. Whenever God speaks to you about the future, He speaks to you because He wants you to know that He is in charge. That He's got it. The second thing you need to know about that is that it is going to be so hard and it's going to be so confusing that you need to know that he's in charge. That's why he tells you things of the future. He doesn't tell us things in the future so we can kick back and go, oh, no big deal, I don't need to be evangelistic because, you know, it's a long time from now because I got it all figured out. No, he tells you things in the future because when you get there, it's going to be so rough, you're going to go, where is God in the middle of all this? And you go, oh, wait a minute, he told me this was going to happen. That means I can rest in his sovereignty. That doesn't take him by surprise. It also means as I go through this hard moment, I can rest in the fact that he's in charge. Because that's why he tells us things in the future. He tells us to build our faith. He tells us so that we can hold on, that we can endure. And it's not just the end times. He tells us all the way through. It's the same deal as far as everything that happened with Israel. Every time he tells the future of things. So a lot of times when you guys walk around and go, man, I wish God would just tell you, you know, tell me my future. Yeah. Warning, if he tells you your future, that is because he wants you to know that it's going to be hard enough that you're going to wonder whether he's in charge. And the only reason why he tells you the future is so that you know that he does know and that he is in charge. So if you want him to tell you the future, you might want to change your prayers a little bit because it's not a pleasant way to go, to be honest. And so just a fair warning in the midst of that. Let's go over here to the scripture. We're in Mark chapter 13. And we're going to go down here to verse 14. This is the middle of him talking about what's going to happen towards the end times. And we're going to jump right in towards the end of this here. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Jerusalem flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetops go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the fields go back to get their cloaks. Now, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress and unequal from the beginning when God created the world until now, never to be equaled again. So the worst of it is coming. That's what Jesus just said. It has never been this bad, and it will never be this bad ever again. But it's going to get bad. It's going to get really bad. So bad that when you see this thing, and you got to remember, he's been talking all along about, hey, here's a bunch of different things that are going to be happening. These are like birth pains that before the main event happens. And then he basically says, here's the main event. When this desolation that causes abomination, abomination and then desolation. So when this thing happens, this main event happens, this is it. This is the moment where this is the key critical instant. And from that time on, then he talks about this urgency that, man, it's going to happen fast. Now, when he talks about this is kind of that moment where you go, okay, what is this whole thing, the abomination that causes desolation? And it's basically, as you look through it and you look through Scripture, there's several places that it talks about it. One of them, we can flip over there real quick, is Daniel. Daniel speaks about it three different times throughout, but this one is probably where he brings it up, the clearest, so to speak. Here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, starting in verse 27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. So as we look through scriptures, we believe that's 7 years that he's going to confirm this covenant, this individual. We're talking actually about the Antichrist. In the middle of the seventh, so 3.5 years in the middle of this covenant, he will put an end to the sacrifices and the offerings and at the temple. And he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed to be poured out on him. So we look at this moment here where it's like, okay, there is this instant where this individual is actually going to, as we look through other scripture, he's going to bring peace to Israel and to that whole region. And because he brings peace into that whole region, he's going to, for a seven-year period, halfway through that, he is actually going to step in and declare himself the Messiah. And actually, as we look at this abomination that causes desolation, Revelation brings us a little bit more understanding. And so if you turn over to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, we're going to read these scriptures here. It says, "Then I saw a second beast." So this isn't the Antichrist, this is a second beast, "coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the Antichrist, the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed." So as we know through Scripture, something about the Antichrist, it looks like he's actually killed, and he makes it through. He's healed in the midst of this. "He will perform," the second guy, this is going to perform "great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of people. Because of the signs, it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast. It will deceive the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor." This is the whole abomination. "Set up an image of honor of the beast who was worshipped by this, or who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed." So we get this picture here of the Antichrist that comes in. Something happens to him. It looks like he's like gets his fatal wound, but yeah, he makes it through. The second beast is actually a priest who comes along and says, "The Antichrist is obviously our Messiah because he fulfills the scripture where, just like in scripture where Christ was crucified and raises again, it's a mimic of that." And then he also performs these incredible signs to prove that he is speaking from quote-unquote God. And so it deceives the people. And so halfway through this time period, in 3.5 years or whatever, they set up this image of the Antichrist in the temple. And apparently, this image can speak, and people come to worship it. And if they don't worship it, they can be put to death. So this is the whole thing that we get here. What's interesting about that is we don't have the temple anymore. But the reality of that is, there's so much stuff that is happening to get the temple rebuilt. It could literally be done within the next month if we wanted it to be. They have all the articles for the temple that are all remade in a warehouse, no joke. I mean, it's all there. It's all ready to go. They got all the materials to build it. The Jewish people have wanted the temple so bad for so long. They have prepared for so long for it to be ready. The only problem is they feel like the temple actually sits where the mosque, the dome, is at. And if they tore down, what's the name of it? Dome of the Rock. Thank you. If they tore down the Dome of the Rock, there would be a major, major war, because that's the Muslim, temple of worship. And so they haven't been able to do it. So the only thing they got is the Wailing Wall. That they feel is like this is what's left of the temple is part of this Wailing Wall. What's interesting though is there's a big movement that is beginning to sway that they now believe that the temple was not where the Dome of the Rock is at, but it's on the opposite side of the Wailing Wall. And so there's becoming more and more of a sway that they believe that there's actually room to put the temple back up. Either way, whether it's they take down the dome or whatever happens, who knows, with the way wars are go, it would be easy to remove one and set up the other one. The temple's going to be rebuilt. When the temple is rebuilt, it's interesting because They'll introduce and they'll bring back the sacrifice and all that kind of stuff, and the Jews will come back into that, and there will be a movement back into that whole thing. I think in some ways God will allow that to happen because a lot of the Jewish people will begin to go, we need to get back to our roots. The scripture tells us that at one time, as this whole thing happens, as the Antichrist sets himself up, that the Jewish people will almost in one day go, oh, it's not him, it's Jesus, and we missed it. And there will be a whole revival throughout the Jewish nation and the Jewish people about who Jesus really was. And God is sovereign in that. So we see these things kind of played out in Scripture and what's happening. So when the abomination happens, when this image is set up, this, as you look through Revelation, which is really wild about it, is this is the tipping point for all the stuff that comes, all the tribulation that comes after that. And in those days, it gets really nasty. There's so many things that happen, and that's what Jesus is talking about, where it's like there's never been so much tragedy and so much pain ever before on the earth. And it'll finally come down. What always fascinates me as I read through Revelation and I read through all the things that happen to the earth, a third of the earth getting burnt up, a third of the earth being, you know, water being poisoned, and all these things that begin to happen to our global world. What always fascinates me is how whenever things happen, it talks about how the people hide themselves from God and cry out to the rocks to either bury them or deliver them from all this stuff, but how they constantly actually curse God for what is happening. And to me, it's like, wow. Does mankind really get to the point where they're so set in their ways and their beliefs that they can recognize God and they can recognize the things that are going, and instead of repenting, continue to curse him and continue to live against him? And I think that's the way it's going to be. I think man's heart will get so hard that even though they know that there is a God, they will have nothing to do with him. Because with all that stuff that comes, to be honest, God would still be a just God. If mankind gets to the place where we all know who he is, and yet we refuse to live for him, and we refuse to give him glory, there is a place where he is just in bringing down the pain and punishment so that we either turn or it's done. And I know that's really kind of harsh. It's not what I desire. It's not what God desires. That is why God is patient. That's why God is long-suffering. He wants us to come to him. He wants mankind to realize who he is. He desires for all men to come and bow before him, to give him honor and to realize his love and his glory that's there. But the truth of it is, as more we chase after our own desires, the more we chase after our own sinful nature, the farther and farther we get away from realizing that there is a loving God who cares about us. And so the time is coming. And these things are going to take place, and this is kind of, like I say, the pinnacle of all the stuff that happens, is this abomination. Somewhere in that, whether it happens at the beginning, some people believe before that 7 years happens, that the rapture will take place. Some people believe that it will be at the end that the rapture will take place. So you got your pre-tribulation or your post-tribulation. And there's a few that believe that maybe it happens right in the middle, right when this whole thing happens as far as the abomination. And so there's people that kind of go back and forth. And the struggle with that is there is scripture that supports pre, and there is scripture that supports post. The early church really kind of believed in post. The church now really kind of believes in pre. I don't know if that's because we understand more of the scriptures or not. The reality of it is this. Pray for pre and prepare yourself for post. You know, it's kind of like one of those things where it's like, man, there is valid arguments on all sides. There really is. To go, this is the way it is, to me, it's like, ooh, you're almost stepping into a line where it's like, I can interpret Scripture, and I got this thing down, when it's all weirdness, guys. It's all weirdness and how it plays out. And with both sides, there's valid Scriptures that kind of point towards those things, and there's also arguments that would kind of put those things down. And there's godly people on both sides. It's not like, kind of the kooks are over there. You know what I mean? It's not that way. I wish it was. But so it's one of those things where stepping into that and looking at that is not a bad thing. Be careful about becoming dogmatic about things that are in the future that we don't know. That even Christ says, I don't know the time or day. And being able to look at that and go, okay, this is the way things flow. Go ahead and go back over to Mark. And let's go back here, chapter 13. We're going to go down to verse 20. He's now talking, so he's talking about this moment when the abomination happens, and he says, hey, this is when it all starts. It's so fast and so urgent, don't even go back into the house. You know, flee to the mountains, get out of Jerusalem, realize what's coming. On verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, here he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I told you everything ahead of time. Now, it's interesting that Jesus points out the fact that there's going to be this false prophet. And we read in Revelation how John sees this individual who comes and says, hey, he performs these miracles and signs, even calling fire down from the sky. And it says literally that it deceives many people, and Jesus says it would deceive even the elect if he didn't cut short those days. Often, as believers, I think we look at it and we go, man, I wish God would give me a sign. A lot of times we pray about, man, I wish we could perform miracles. Because the apostles, when they first started, they would preach the gospel and they would heal people. And because they healed people, people would be like, oh, okay, the authority of God is behind you. What you're saying is true. And so it was a proof that God approved of who they were, because they were literally healing the sick and the cripple and casting out demons. And so a lot of times we've looked at it and we've gone, man, if we could perform signs and wonders, then people would be able to go, oh, okay, here it is. Here's the truth, because who could do this besides God? What's interesting, though, about signs and wonders is Jesus said, hey, no sign is going to be given you except for the sign of Jonah to his own people that he was performing signs and wonders to. Matter of fact, he even told a parable that said, even if somebody rose from the dead, you wouldn't believe it. There's something about mankind that we're attracted to that stuff, but I think at the same time, I think we put too much into the whole idea that, man, if we could do something supernatural, then people would grasp and realize and turn. Because I don't think that's true. Matter of fact, I think in many ways we're looking to endorse what we want to believe. And yeah, that can work against us as Christians too, because a lot of times we can talk about, hey, you know, I see God moving in these things, and people will go, well, you kind of just want to endorse what you want to believe. To be honest, that's a legitimate argument, because the Scriptures point towards that. In the end time, those that want to believe that this individual, the Antichrist, is actually the Messiah, are going to chase after him. They're going to believe that he is the answer. They're going to look at it and say, man, he brought world peace finally to Israel, and then, man, I know things have gotten bad, but he is taking care of situations. Matter of fact, he's all given us this mark that now we can all sell, and we know who's all on the same team, And if you don't have the mark, then you're not part of the group. And so we know who to isolate because now we have the answer. And I think it just speaks right to the heart of what people want. So desiring signs and wonders is one of those things that, in all honesty, yeah, that's cool. I mean, imagine if I could call down fire. Right now we don't need any fire, but imagine if we could. I mean, that'd be kind of cool. But at the same time, I don't think it's what's going to bring people to the Lord. I think the only thing that really brings people to the Lord is when they come to a place of realizing their need for salvation, when they come to a place of realizing that there is a loving God that really does care about them. That's what brings us to the Lord. It's His patience. It's His love. It's this fact that He cares about you. He cares about you so much that He doesn't want to count your sins against you, that He wants to redeem you, that He's provided a way for you to be redeemed through Jesus Christ. It's up to us on whether we are going to surrender to that or not. He's not forcing us. He's not bending us to His will. And at the same time, like I say, if you desire it, and it's, the Scripture points to this time and time again, if an individual desires righteousness, if an individual desires the presence of God, they will find it. He will reveal Himself to them. He will open, or He will knock at the door, and it's up to you to open that door. He's there. And the truth of it is, man, if you're seeking, you will find. So what we really need to be praying for is not signs and wonders, not big proofs. What we really need to be praying for is that people would seek, that they would desire it. And sometimes people finally desire when they actually hit the low. You ever notice that? When life is good, when everything's going well, a lot of times people don't need God. They don't need an answer because everything's good. It's usually not until we actually hit a hard point in our life, when we finally hit some area that we can't explain, some place where our hearts are broken, that we finally go, okay, I need a purpose. I need rescuing. I realize I've come to the end of myself and I can't get past this anymore. I thought I could, you know, muster up, and I thought I could discipline myself that I wouldn't fall into this familiar sin, or I've come to a place where it's like my relationships are broken and I realize that I'm selfish and I don't know how to break this continual habit in my life. And it's not until those moments where people actually come to and say, I need help. I need something, an answer. And that's usually when they begin to seek for God and they begin to look for something that provides a purpose and a hope and a reality. That's what brings us to it. And what's crazy about that is we want to rescue people, and it's good to love on people. Don't get me wrong. But be really careful that we don't actually rob people from that moment of crisis in their life where they finally turn to Him. Because that's more important. Man, when we look through this whole scenario of what's happening here, it gets really crazy. And in some ways we look at it and we go, oh, wow, how can God bring down so much wrath and anger that's being poured out on the earth? And yet if you think about what I just talked about, it's almost a weird concept to realize maybe that is actually the last of God's mercy being poured out on the earth. To bring people to the lowest of lows in their life, to they either reach out to God or they say, curse Him, I want to die. And it's almost as they've chosen their own fate. I know that's a sobering thought. Go back over to the Scriptures here. We're going to go down to verse 24. Verse 24 says, but in those days following that disaster, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Now learn this lesson. He's talking about the rapture. One day we're all going to be raptured, those that are dead and those that are alive. We're going to go to heaven together to be with him. And he goes on. He says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, the fact that he says this generation will not pass away, people go, oh, is he talking about the disciples? Because that's not quite right. And they go, well, it has to be the fact that he actually alludes to this whole thing about the olive tree. When spring begins to come and the leaves are about ready to bud, and we learn the lesson from the fig tree that means, hey, summer's coming. It's a sign. And so many people have looked at that and said, so what Jesus has actually given us a prophecy. And he's given us a prophecy about, most people would say, about Israel. Because when you talk about the olive tree, when you go back through Scripture, often olive tree is referred to as Israel and the Jewish people. And so a lot of people have looked at that and gone, okay, there's something that's going to happen with the Jewish people where it looks like it's about ready to come to life again. Some people have gone back and gone, well, that's actually when, after World War II, they were actually granted to be a nation again, and there was a big movement of the Jewish folks coming back after the Holocaust and all those things. And so that happened back in May 14 in 1948 or 49, when they all kind of came back and Israel was reestablished as a nation. And so then you go, okay, well, a generation, Scripture talks about a generation, and a generation can be a lot of different things, but say a generation is 100 years, because that is a, we still fall within that period. But I'm not sure if that's actually what it is. The truth of it is, we're not actually sure what that is. It may be the fact that Jerusalem is just now beginning to be recognized as the state capital. And the national capital, because for a long time many people didn't recognize that, and Trump, last time he was president, recognized Jerusalem as a place, and that brought so much joy to the Jewish people. They actually printed a Trump coin that's actually currency with his image on it. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Because they were so excited about what Trump did for them. Because he declared Jerusalem the national capital. Maybe that's the beginning of it. This is where we step into the weirdness again. This is where it's like, we don't know yet. But there's something there that's going to happen that Jesus gives us a hint that, man, it's coming close when this happens. And when this happens, when you recognize that there's something that happens in Jerusalem, that generation is not going to pass away before it's done. And so, whether we're in that or not, I don't know. Nobody knows. Maybe somebody a lot smarter than me thinks they know, but then if they said that, then they would probably be proven that they're not as smart. So, nobody really knows. It's tough. I want to boil it all up with this. There's a lot there. There's a lot of weirdness here. There's a lot of things that you can dig into. The end times are fascinating. There's so much that you can dig into, and it's like, oh man, in the past we see it, and it's like, oh, here's this weird prophecy, and it's like, how could that even happen? Where we look at it now and we go, oh, that could easily happen. Like the whole world watching the two witnesses literally die. Yeah, well, now we're a global nation and we watch everything live. So literally, the whole world could watch these two witnesses be put to death. And I mean, there's things like that where it's like, oh, that makes sense now. But here's the point. Or not the point, but here's the point I want to make. Because it's like, how do we apply any of this to your life? To me, this is where I want to apply it. When you look at end times, and whether you're pre or post or wherever you're at, here's a reality. In your life, you may not go through the tribulation, but you're going to go through some kind of tribulation. You're going to go through something that's hard and difficult in your life, whether you like it or not. You're going to experience loss. You're going to experience tragedy. There's things that are going to come along in your life that are hard and difficult. It's important for us as believers in Christ to be able to sit there and say, do I just love God because He gives me good things? Or am I willing to actually love God regardless of all the tragedy and all the stuff that comes with it? Jesus warned His disciples, you're going to be persecuted. Early church was incredibly persecuted. For generations it was persecuted. There's places around the world right now where they're persecuted. If anyone comes to know the Lord, especially if they step out of the Muslim, they're constantly on afraid of whether they're going to be put to death. The reality is for most Americans, we don't experience anything like this. We go through hardships like, man, I got a bad, you know, hair day. It's like, you know, we go through things where it's like, okay, this is really tough, and we may lose a loved one, or we may go through a loss of a job, or we may be put in a situation where we don't know what our future is. That's our tragedy, which is pretty minor compared to the rest of the world. And what's wild to me is how many times people get in the midst of that and go, man, I thought God was a good God, I'm done with this. It's like, are you just signing up for a sugar daddy? Are you just signing up for this thing where it's like, man, I just want somebody that, you know, God's got to be loved, so everything's got to be good. Without realizing, no, real faith comes when things can be bad and hard. Real faith can happen when you're in the midst of tragedy and you still reach out and you go, I know who God is. And even though I'm going through this temporary situation in my life, even though my circumstances look horrible, I know what actually counts, what is actually eternal, what is actually real. And my God loves me, and my God cares for me, and I can hold on to Him because He has redeemed me. And none of this stuff actually matters because it's just temporary anyways. My relationships that are with Him are eternal. My treasures that are with Him are eternal. All this stuff here, man, it's the blue or red pill, if you know what I'm talking about. It's all just make-believe. This doesn't last. If anything that the end times teaches us is that this world is passing away. And we will be changed. In a twinkling of an eye, will be made new and different. And we'll live in eternity in a place that is so sweet that we can't even imagine it. And the reason why we can't imagine it is because we're so tainted now. And if we can hold on, even through hard times, because that's really the root of where faith is at. It's like, no, I'm all in. I'm sold out. It doesn't matter what comes this way. It doesn't matter what pain I go through. I know I have a loving God. Father God, we come before You. Lord, the end times is scary. The end times is weird. The end times is full of mystery. And it's hard to grasp. So, Father, don't let us get to a place of fear or intimidation or anxiety about any of it. Because You know how to rescue Your people. You know how to take care of us. You said that you'd work all things out for our good. And Father, don't let us get so wrapped up into the American dream that we think everything has to be sweet and everything has to be perfect and for us. And Father, help us to realize that in the midst of pain, you actually grow our character. In the midst of pain, you actually change the core of who we are and whether we're truly going to walk with you or not. So Father God, help us to rejoice, as James tells us, to rejoice in every trial, to realize what it is that you're accomplishing. Help us to take the attitude of the disciples that rejoiced when they were persecuted because they were found worthy to suffer for your namesake. Father, thank you for counting us worthy, regardless of where we're at. Thank you for loving us so much. Father God, help us to become more vocal. Help us to have conversations that are more seasoned with salt about your goodness and your grace. Help us to be able to encourage those that are down. But Father, help us to actually give the answer when they're in the middle of their crisis. Father, we thank you for your patience. And we do long for that day to come, not in the sense of tragedy, but Father, for the end of all the pain, all the sin nature. Because we know that there is goodness that follows.